At times, I try to imagine what it would be like if God were still writing his word, you know, in the 20th century, like he did through the days in the ancient past. I wonder, for example, which event he would choose to include if his frame of reference was America rather than that finger of land named Israel. And which events would he exclude? For example, would the signing of the peace pact between Israel and Egypt be included or not if he were still writing his book? How about the explosion that occurred on July 16, 1945 at 5:30 in the morning in the desert sands of New Mexico that militarily turned the world around? Would that be included? Or the infamous assassination in 1963. Or the campus riots of the 60s or the earthquakes of the 70s. Would that be included? And let's say that God were still picking his people that would be included in his word. Who would be there? Who would not be? And what message would he use to convey from various lives? I think we would be surprised. Way back during the 1600-year period in which God was having his word written and later compiled, he did just that. And he picked out a young man upon whom he centered such incredible attention that 62 chapters of his book deal with his life. His name is David. And in the New Testament, 59 references to the same man. For example, if you want to know how much press other men got, Abraham received 14 chapters. Joseph the same, 14 chapters. Jacob, 11. Elijah, less than 10. David, 62. Small wonder he is called a man after God's heart twice, 1 Samuel 13 and Acts 13. Made a list of some of the things that have David as the focal point. The city of David, the star of David, the lineage of David, the seed of David, the house of David, the tabernacle of David, the offspring of David, the root of David. And yet, if you and I had been picking and choosing in the era of his life, we would have never chosen David when God did. He was an obscure, forgotten runt in a family of 8 boys. In fact, his own father did not bring him in as a possible choice for the king-elect when Samuel visited to make that decision in the family of Jesse. He was even considered obscure to his own father. He comes on the scene in his teen years. He is prepared for God by God for about, 15 years, and then finally takes the throne at the age of 30. Think of that. No man in America has ever had even a serious run for the presidency at age 30 or even age 40. But David, the king at age 30. Now, this man is highlighted in an entire book of the Old Testament, which we're studying in this particular study, the book of 2 Samuel. I'd like you to turn there with me. It is a relationship with 1 Samuel, of course. The name tells you that, but the movement of events will tell you that even more. As a matter of fact, you might find it interesting, as I did, that originally when the books were put together, these were two books, Samuel and Kings, until the Septuagint was written, that is, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, there was considered by the Septuagint compilers such a flow of history that it was not to be broken except for size to make it manageable. So there were 4 books regarding the kings named 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. that God put together in His Word. Now, the book we have today is called 1 Samuel, and that traces the transitional days from the judges to the kings. The 2 Samuel, or the second book of Samuel, ironically it is named that, but Samuel didn't write it. He was long dead by now. But the second book of Samuel covers only one king, and that's David himself, for 40 years. In the book of 1 Samuel, we have the lives of Samuel and then Saul. And woven into the life of Saul is David, who comes on the scene as the young king-elect, but he doesn't take the throne until the book we're studying right now. So for about 15 or so years, he is haunted and hunted by Saul, the jealous king who ultimately takes his life and David takes the throne. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Hold your place here and turn to that 1 Chronicles 29 chapter. And let's find out something about the author. I want to suggest to you that it was not Samuel, wasn't even David. I don't believe we have an autobiography of David. He was writing the Psalms for sure, but he did not write this 2 Samuel book. Probably it was a prophet, and I want to suggest Nathan, the man who ultimately pointed his finger into David's face and said, "You are the man." It says in 1 Chronicles 29, David the son of Jesse, verse 26, reigned over all Israel. The period he reigned over Israel was 40 years. You could put in the margin of your Bible the book of 2 Samuel, because that's reference to the book of 2 Samuel. That's where it's covered. Verse 28, he died in a ripe old age, rich of riches and honor, ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now, the next verse is of interest to us with regard to authorship. The acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel, the seer, and the Chronicles of Nathan, the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad, the seer. Some would teach that these are separate books. Might be. But I want to suggest that the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet are formed in what we have today as the book of the second book of Samuel. At least it's worth some consideration. Now, the historical flow of the book itself is back in the book 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 5. David was 30 years old when he became king. I want you to just stop and think about that. Just a whole lot of us here right now hearing these words that are older than 30 years. And just imagine being the king over a country at that age. Isn't it funny how perspective changes when you get older? 30 seems so young to me. I remember when I was little thinking 30 is way over the hill, just out of touch. Boy, when I look back now, I think 30 years, how great it would be to recover that. But 30 years old, I was no sense of the word ready to rule some kind of nation. Remember, God had been preparing him for 15 years. He had learned how to king it in the throne room of Saul. He had learned how not to handle people from Saul. He had put together a whole lot of priorities because of his days with Saul. God never wastes afflictions. He never wastes those training years. He never wastes a grief, a disappointment, a disillusionment, a sorrow, or a joy. All of that is part of his training. We're learning to king it during those years. David, way ahead of his time, 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. And then verse 5 separates the book into two parts. His limited reign was over Hebron when he was in Judah, verse 5. And that was for 7 years and 6 months. And then for 33 years, he was in Jerusalem over the entire nation. So literally for 40 and a half years, he was the king. If you like dates, this will help you. It began in 1056 and it ended in 1016, roughly. If you go back to 1 Samuel 31, verse 5, you'll see the beginning of the book of 2 Kings, historically. 1 Samuel 31, 5, verse 4 closes, Saul took his sword and fell on it. That's a suicide. Saul killed himself, the former king. Verse 6, Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. It's a day of infamy. Now, that's the death of Saul, and that brings David out of hiding, out of the bushes, out of the cave, and he takes the throne and he begins the reign. What a day that must have been. But we'll see some things about David that are very, very impressive. Shows you why he was such a good man at such an early age, or why God chose him. Look at 1 Kings, one more reference now before we stay in 2 Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see David is an old man. This is the end of the book. David, King David, was old, advanced in years, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. It's a picture of old age. A chill has come upon him. Ultimately, chapter 2, verse 10, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Think of it, a city named after the man. So David dies. So between the death of Saul and the death of David, we have a 40-year reign, 40 and a half years, and that's the book of 2 Samuel. If you will see the overall scope, you might want to take a look at the chart, which could be called the chart of arrows. Never saw so many arrows in my life in one particular chart. I just stumped my toe on arrows last week. You'll kind of get a view of the overall book. If you would outline the book of 2 Samuel, it looked like a rooftop. It would go up, hit the pinnacle, and then it would slide down. For the first 10 chapters, he can do no wrong. He's never defeated in battle. He unifies the nation. He obtains a royal capital. He expands the boundaries from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. Never once defeated on the battlefield. He brings prosperity. Chicken in every pot, a grape on every vine. Everybody's secure. They've got it made. David, incredible public opinion. Right up to the top. That's chapter 10. Then he peeks out. 20 years in getting there and 20 years of trouble. And after Bathsheba and that whole episode with Uriah and all that hypocrisy for a year, he slides down, losing his family as well as his nation and ultimately his life. It's a tragic study in contrast, the book of 2 Samuel. And God has preserved it as a constant, pulsating neon sign telling every one of his children, it isn't worth it. When you've reached the pinnacle of success, to make some stupid decisions morally, spiritually, for which you will pay for the rest of your days. And that's the story of 2 Samuel. You see the scope of it and the contrasts here before us. Okay, let's go to the book. 2 Samuel chapter 2. He mourns for Saul, and there's a psalm that he writes in the last part of the first chapter, and you'll see it there in poetic form in the New American Standard Bible. It's set up for you in that poetic form so you can see it. He's writing a song, and then the first place you find David when he takes the throne is on his knees. It's appropriate. Verse 1, chapter 2. It came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? He said, to Hebron. Now that is the simplest beginning you can have if you're going to be the king of a nation. The very first thing he does is fall on his knees. It's beautiful. He doesn't want to presume on a thing. You remember when you first got that responsible job that you now have? Remember how careful you were when it all began? Quite probably you've become a little more presumptuous these days now that you've kind of got a handle on it. But those early days, you were very, very careful with every detail of that job. That's David as the king. Very careful. Shall I go up? Go up. Where shall I go? Go to Hebron. He went to Hebron. And he begins to carry the scepter of Israel with dignity, and that's a refreshing change. Israel has gotten used to a rash, willful, stubborn king named Saul, who died scandalously a suicide. And now there emerges this young man from Bethlehem who has been his father's shepherd for years, the king-elect in the making, and he emerges as a very mature 30-year-old man of prayer. Beautiful change. In chapter 3, verse 1, war occurs between the families of Saul and the house of David. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Here again, another little hint from the Holy Spirit saying, David steadily grows, David builds character, David doesn't retaliate. The family of Saul slowly erodes and passes off the scene, and the house of David slowly erects and comes on the scene. It's beautiful. And David, all the way through, has the heart of a servant and the mind of a shepherd. Remember the passage in Psalm 78? God chose him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. No finer autobiography was ever written in 3 verses than those 3 of David. The integrity of his heart and the skillfulness of his hands. He was a skilled administrator. He was a courageous warrior. He was a tender man of God. I don't think it's possible to exaggerate his godliness. You might wonder when you get to chapter 4 why God takes time to mention a little boy who falls from his nurse's arms and is crippled, but it's all part of the story. 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. See, in those days, in Eastern dynasties, when one king comes on the scene, then the former king and all the family is annihilated. If the king isn't dead, he's murdered. His family is murdered. And this nurse, thinking David is another murderous Eastern king, takes the boy and runs with him for their lives. And in the hurry, in the haste, the boy topples out of her arms and he falls. And he becomes crippled. Verse 4 concludes, it happened that in the hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name is Mephibosheth. Why in the world, in the reign of David, would the Spirit of God hover over a no-name? Name looks like a misprint. A cripple. Why talk about Mephibosheth? Because it's all part of David's character. You got to see the tragedy to feel what David felt when you get to chapter 9. We'll get there in just a minute. But David finds out about this boy that's crippled, and his shepherd's heart goes out to the little lamb. And he wants to bring him back to a place of dignity and authority. He wasn't revengeful towards Saul. He was brokenhearted over Saul. What a unique leader. By the way, if you are picked as a leader, be very, very careful what you do about and say about your predecessor. Your Christian character is often hanging in the balance as it relates to your words regarding the man or woman whose place you took. They listen. People pay attention to that. Well, chapter 7, David has a desire to build the temple. And he wants to build that temple so badly, but God says to him, no, you're a man of war, and I'm waiting for a man of peace. Now you might think, well, David in his impetuosity would certainly reach out and fire back at God words of impatience. Wrong again. If you look at the last part of this chapter 7, you'll see that David is praying, and he, verse 22 says, thou art great, O Lord God, there is none like thee. Verse 26, that the name of God may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Verse 28, thy words are truth, Lord my God. Verse 29, bless the house of thy servant that it may continue before thee forever. Well, that's the heart of David. I tell you, he is a man of God. God says, no, you can't build my temple. David falls before God and says, may your name be praised. May it be magnified with or without a temple. May my life magnify you. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, no less than 11 enemy tribes are subdued. Something very unfamiliar for Israel. I'll tell you, when the flag flew over Israel under David's reign, it flew in dignity and honor and fear. The other nations looked on Israel and said, stay away from them. They've got a leader now. Can they ever fight? And David raised up the pride of the country, and the zealots came out from under the rocks as people began to love their country, and patriotism returned. I long for it to come back to America. It was there in my childhood. It is not there in my adulthood, and that bothers me greatly. The pride of an American and the joy of being a part of this great nation. The new generation, unfortunately, was reared in the Vietnam scene and all that was connected with it. And something horrible has happened to our zeal and our national pride, for which I would die. And that came back in the days of David. And I say, may his tribe increase. Chapter 9 is sandwiched in between 8 and 10, and it's a very tender, compassionate chapter. God knew what he was doing, because in chapter 8, David's fighting. In chapter 10, David is fighting, and you might get the idea. He was just a tough, cold warrior. Wrong. Look at chapter 9. This is the king. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David's on his throne, and David's thinking about Jonathan, thinking about Saul, and the loneliness of the scene is overwhelming. And he says, isn't there anybody that I can demonstrate goodness to? And somebody says, there's a young man. Verse 3, isn't there anyone in the house of Saul of whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled on both his feet. You don't want to mess around with the cripple. And David says, where is he? And Ziba says, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Lodabar in Hebrew means no pasture land. He's living out in the fear of his own future, and he's out there where it's barren. And David said, go get him. Go get him. Verse 5. King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar, and Mephibosheth. Here's our guy. Here's a no-name. Here's a little cripple that fell out of his nurse's arms back when he was 5 years old. He's been forgotten. And all of a sudden, David reaches down, gets this little lamb, and brings him into the scene. And it says, Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself there. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here's your servant. I'm sure Mephibosheth felt, this is my last breath, this is the last day of my life. And King David turns it around and gives him a place at the table. Verse 11, he says, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do. Ziba saying this, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. I love that story. Here's Mephibosheth, little cripple, sitting alongside Joab, Absalom, Amnon, Tamar, Solomon, Mephibosheth. Shuffles up to the table, and the tablecloth covers his feet. As God, using David in grace, shows this young man what tenderness and mercy is all about, even at the king's court. Verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. He was lame in both his feet. Isn't that good? Oh, man. David is our kind of guy. He is the man for whom we'd vote. It's with incredible spiritual clout that he's on the scene up to chapter 10. What Churchill was to England in the 40s, or Eisenhower to America in the 50s, David was to Israel when he was in full bloom. Not a leaf of his tree withered. His fruit prospered. Now, I have built to this climax on purpose. It's the most vulnerable moment of life. When your life is fed by the spring of prosperity and popularity and financial relief and physical ease, watch out. Alan Redpath writes, "The higher the pinnacle of blessing, authority, and publicity he has attained by grace, the deeper and more staggering can be a man's collapse. There is never a day in any man's life but that he is dependent upon the grace of God for power and the blood of Christ for cleansing. If you ever pray for people in positions of Christian leadership, you are praying for those who are the special targets of the attack of the devil. In an indolent, lazy mood, in a moment when he was off duty and alone, there came, to quote the words of Nathan, a traveler, a thought which led to a look, which developed into desire, which formed itself into action." Chapter 11. Bathed in the spring of success and joy, in the delights of popularity, military prowess, the respect of the public, David makes a tragic decision. Verse 1, it happened in the spring. In the spring. After the cold blast of winter, after the horrors of war, after the difficulties and demands of those early years in office, happened in the spring. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. This was a calculated decision made by David with no plans in mind for Bathsheba. But of course, he suffers as all men and women do. He suffers from instant vision, not full panoramic vision. Things are easy, relaxed, and very, very secret, very private. You see, with promotion comes increased privacy, comes secret trust. A company sees the value of a woman or a man, and they promote. That's smart. The best leaders ultimately bubble to the top, or they certainly should. And the further to the top, the greater the sense of trust, the greater the parameters of privacy, and the less probing is done, and the less accountability to a multitude. By and by, in the kingship of David, in the unguarded privacy of his life, verse 2, when evening came, he arose from his bed and walked on the roof. The spring of the year, it's not uncommon for this to happen. In fact, it is occasional for some houses to be built with little sections to sit on the roof, the cool of the evening. It's kind of like the patio to the Californian. The roof is to those in the heat and the blast under the Syrian sun, and those in Palestine. He heard the splashing of water, and he looked across the fence behind his court, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, It was an extremely difficult moment, extremely vulnerable. Nobody knows he's there. And if they knew he were there, there would be no one to think David could possibly have thought like that. It's all part of that trust that adds to the vulnerability of it. And he lusts for her. And there isn't a man here hearing my voice who hasn't had those thoughts. Lust for some woman that is not yours. There is not a woman here that has not entertained those thoughts. Lust for a man that is not yours. This isn't a male problem. This is a human problem. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliab, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" One wonders if the servant didn't think David's thoughts. She's married, David. It's not uncommon to give the genealogy. It is uncommon to name a husband. She's a married woman. David sent messengers, took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. Just that fast. It sounds like it was that fast. What conversations were shared? What thoughts? What evening? How long? How many hours? It's not given us. Who wants to linger over something like that except the sick? And she purified herself from her uncleanness and she returned to her house, and the sword fell. She conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." There's an old English couplet that says, "Sorrow tracketh wrong as echo follows song, on, on, on." Even for kings. And so David, knowing that wrong had been done, knowing that the worst of things to be done in Israel was abortion, knowing that the ultimate is to confess it and to lay himself open, chose to whitewash it. And so he moved in with a deceptive plan to fake this heroic husband, Uriah, who never once even considered David as guilty of that. David brings him in, plays the game. Uriah doesn't bite. He gets Uriah drunk. Uriah, even in intoxicated state, doesn't bite. And David is beside himself with panic. What do you do with a husband like that? And so he puts a sealed orders in the hands of Uriah. Talk about trust. And he sends his death warrant back to Joab in the hands of Uriah, knowing all the while that a man who would not sleep with his wife home on liberty certainly wouldn't look at a note that told of his own death. By the way, it's significant when David lists the heroic men of his army, Uriah is listed among the group. Joab gets the orders, and Joab is told to put Uriah in the front of the battle. And by and by, of course, he's killed. Verse 25 of chapter 11, you can see the calculated response of David. "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." That's David, our man, our prayer warrior, our God-sent king. Yeah, that's David the human. No one is immune. Let's don't look with jaundiced eye on David. There isn't a person here with the same set of circumstances who would not be equally vulnerable. We tend to pedestalize the heroes of God. It's wrong. It's unwise. Hold your place and look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. Colossians 3, 25. You've heard the words of Galatians chapter 6. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." But perhaps you haven't seen Colossians 3:25 in light of the same thought. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Kind of has the sounding of a death knell to it, doesn't it? Without partiality. Be he king or slave, man or woman, pastor or salesman, professional person, bricklayer. Without partiality, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong. This is called the law of retribution, or I could call it that. And now the sword of retribution begins to flash. Just fast like this, one after another in David's life. First of all, he loses the boy, the illegitimate son. The son born out of or conceived out of wedlock dies. Heartache number one. By the way, I should pause and add that Nathan is the strongest man in the book, because Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, "You are the man. You have lied, you have whitewashed, you have committed the act of adultery, you have deceived, you have murdered. You are the man." Verse 10 of chapter 12, "The sword shall never depart from your house." What a statement. What a scar to live with. Even though David says, "I have sinned," verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And even though Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin," there were consequences that no repentance could erase. And now it starts. By the way, it is a good time to pause and say that for some reason, there seem to be about three or four exceedingly vulnerable areas for people with charisma who are leaders. By that I mean the type of leaders who move the public with their charisma. I'll give them all the letter S as a starting point to help you remember them. Sloth, silver, sex, and self. Strange how the temperament of public leaders seems to be vulnerable to one of the four or all four. Laziness and indolence. Money, sensuality, lust, and pride. And the one who has leadership abilities lies to himself or herself if that's denied. We need to be very afraid. You don't fall when you're afraid. You fall when you're numbed by a false security. David wasn't afraid. So, now the sword. The baby dies. That's number one, chapter 12. Chapter 13. Of all things, Amnon loves in an incestuous lust his half-sister Tamar. And he forces her, verse 14 of chapter 13. "Since he was stronger than she, he violated her." And there's a rape scene there. And now Absalom, who is a blood sister, a blood brother to Tamar, hears about it because Tamar comes running to him and he asks her, "Has he violated you?" "Yes." And Absalom sets up the murder for Amnon. And the end of chapter 13, verse 28, Absalom commands his servant, saying, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when he's stoned, "When I say strike Amnon, put him to death, don't fear, do it." Verse 29, they do it. So Amnon is murdered. And Absalom, who has like a tiger who has the first taste of blood, bites into the scene. Absalom says, "I love that rebellion." And having had no discipline from his father, because his father's too busy on the throne with all of his wives, now begins to be intimidated by his own son Absalom. And for five wicked chapters, 14 through 18, Absalom rules Israel and sends his father into exile. David runs from his own son until finally, if you can believe it, Joab, the commander of the army of Israel, murders Absalom. Listen to that scene. The death of the baby, the rape of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, the rebellion of Absalom, the murder of Absalom, and the father is an exile running for his life. He's lost control of a disintegrated family. Destroyed by sin. And finally, Absalom's death puts David on his face. Verse 33 of chapter 18. You got to see that verse. 1833. The king was deeply moved. That's when he heard of his favored son Absalom's death. Think of that. He's already lost a daughter in this indignity. He's lost a son in murder. Now he's got Joab murdering Absalom, the ultimate. And this miserable king, when he goes up into his chamber over the gate, one wonders if it's the same room where it all started. And wept. And as he walked, he said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." F.B. Meyer, perhaps the finest of biographical writers, says, "This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me, this is pain." You're rearing a vulture, little nestling, little play with little wicked thoughts. On our day and age, what's a little wicked thought? Oh, compared to the scene that I'm working in, who could care less? What are a few thoughts in the secret world of my privacy? I'm in church regularly. I carry this Bible. I believe that stuff up there, and I stand for it, and I love my family, and I pay my bills, and I wouldn't murder anyone. Indiscretion and inconsistency. And before long, the savage strikes. No one is immune. Remember Corrie Ten Boom's sister's line from Hiding Place? "There is no pit so deep but that God is not deeper still." There's another point in 2 Samuel that comes from that. "There is no person so great but that the enemy is not greater still." "There is no man or woman so strong but that the enemy is not stronger still." And he loves to multiply on his victories. If he can win a victory over a significant Christian, then he's won the victory over those who have been impacted by that Christian. Don't tell me you live unto yourself and you die unto yourself. You represent the Lord Christ. You're his ambassador. You compromise and fall into it, it is a known fact and it becomes scandalous. And some can't take it. You model the message. By the end of 2 Samuel, David is on his face, a broken, cold, sterile man. He began on his knees and he concludes on a bed of affliction. And he can't get warm. Swamped by memories. Memories that began, "Oh, it might have been differently." John Greenleaf Whittier wrote, "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, 'It might have been.'" Three lessons linger as I close the pages of 2 Samuel, and I share them with you as we wrap up our study. Number one is this: prosperity and ease are perilous times, not blessings. Screwtape Letters, Strange Writings, C.S. Lewis. In it is the line: "The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity, these are excellent campaigning weather for the devil. If you hit the middle-aged stride so that you don't have to worry too much about the things that used to take a lot of time. Perilous times. Prosperity and ease are perilous times, not necessarily blessings. Second, gross sin is a culmination of a process, not a sudden act. Way back in 2 Samuel 3, I didn't take the time to show you, David was already amassing to his fortune a number of wives, 8 of whom were named, several of whom aren't even named. I suggest to you that he had over a dozen wives when one would have done. Why in the world would he reach down and take some other man's ewe lamb when he had a whole harem full of them? That's the point. When you have a harem full of them, you're still not satisfied when you're driven by lust. Gross sin isn't a sudden action, it's a process that culminates. And one who commits it says to himself in the morning hours that follow, "I can't believe I did that." It's David. Third and finally, confession and repentance help heal a wound but will never erase the scars. If you're honest enough to admit it, as I would be right now, there are times that we would sin saying, "Well, if I confess and repent, God will forgive." But don't forget the scar. He'll heal the wound, but he'll leave the scar. And I want to tell you, not only will you suffer, your children will suffer, and their children, and their children. That's the heartache of it all. Oh, I tell you, the only hope we have is in daily dependence on the living Lord. The only way we make it, men and women. He's touched with our feeling of infirmities, our weaknesses, our inability in the dark and lonely times to say no. He's touched with that, and he said, "I'm ready for the power. Call on me, and I'll give you what you need." See the end of your action, not just the beginning of it. See the consequences, not just the fun and games. See the heartache, not just the ecstasy. See the agony, the misery. See it all. To help us see it, he's left 2 Samuel as a reminder. Alas, those who need it the most heed this message the least. Let's pray, shall we? Just before I lead you, I never know who needs what message. I sometimes am tempted to change because of the mood of the moment, the week that precedes. But I sense in a kind of a special way that some tonight really did need to hear this. I don't know who you are, thank goodness, so I could speak freely and objectively. Some of you are very, very near the precipice. You're on the roof. It's just a matter of time. Lord God, our Father, even though children of the King and even though representatives in a decadent era,
as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So easy for us to succumb to our times. And in doing so, to see only one side of the temptation. And I am so grateful that in the plan that you have put together in your word, you've included a book like this, which shows us how close a man can walk with you, and at the same time, how vulnerable he can be. It's easy for me as a man to apply this only to the men, and there are women here living with the equal pressure, and perhaps even more. And without a sense of condemnation at all, I preached tonight with a heart of concern for the individuals who are right there. Somehow, I pray that you would catch them and deliver them and turn them around. We depend upon you desperately. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, 2 Samuel, Ecstasy and Agony of a King, was copyrighted in 1979, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.